then. So there you go. We're now recording. We're looking at the theme of heaven. And as I said at the beginning, we're zooming out so that we don't just live life, make our way through the pandemic, work our way through church and ministry and relationships and friendships and whatever. Not just doing all of that merely as living in this world alone, just thinking, what's the best thing next? What's my best investment, my best decision, my best foot forward? But to actually be thinking, actually, how do I live in the light of the biggest picture of all? How can I be sustained by and comforted by and guided by and directed by actually where life is headed, what it's all about? I want to live a meaningful life. I want to be set free from all the pressures and oppressions that we experience in this life. Well, fix your eyes, as the Bible says again and again, doesn't it? Fix your eyes on the hope set before you. Yeah? Let that be the light that guides you. And so as we looked this morning at the judgment of God, we're going to be back into Revelation 14, looking at the beginning of it as it speaks about the salvation of God and the final hope that we have. I mean, it would be a very morbid way to structure things, wouldn't it, Christine, if we began with heaven and then just finished with hell? It's like, okay, done. Done then. No, I think in this case it's good to actually turn around the other way and look at the hope for those in Christ. Heaven, this place of belonging, the place of true life, the place of true spirituality, the place of peace, the place of joy, God's people in God's world under God's rule. The 144,000, as it's described here, on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Can we get that door slid closed, please? Verse 1, Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this is symbol language here, the book of Revelation. I once heard one person say, imagine, for example, that you had to go back in time and talk to someone like in the 15th century about the internet. How would you go about explaining that? Or imagine you were able to go into sort of some hill country or jungle region where there were people who hadn't had any contact with modern civilization and technology, and you had to try and explain electricity. How would you do it? Well, you might have to say, well, imagine there are like vines, except they're not natural vines. They're human-made vines that carry lightning across them without burning up the vine. You know what I mean? You'd have to use pictures, wouldn't you? Or if you were wanting to explain the internet, you'd have to say, imagine, well, I mean, 15th century would have maybe just perhaps people were getting familiar with the idea of books. And so you could say, imagine books that all over the world that you could read by simply opening one book. You could read all the other books in the world and everybody else. You know, you're using picture language, aren't you? Educators speak about this all the time. Science educators talk about this all the time. One way it's been described is as lies to children, that in a sense, to explain anything in terms of the basics of a scientific theory, you have to use pictures to begin with. You know, any language we choose is descriptive. And so here we're thinking about eternity, God, the world, the end of history. And so we get this picture language to try and swallow up and describe the indescribable. Another way of thinking about Revelation is to think of it as a kind of a meta language, like everything's in hyperlinks that you click on and takes you to something else. You know how sometimes you read an article and it says, I was involved with the University Fellowship of Christians, click here, where we are preaching the gospel, click here. And do you know what I mean? And you go through and you link to other things. In some ways, Revelation is always doing that. It's linking you back, always, hyperlinking you back to other ideas. So it's image-rich, idea-rich, picture language to describe unimaginable things. But it's also, it's something of a kind of particularly a literature of the people who suffer, interestingly. Apocalyptic literature was a language, picture language, a genre, a style of writing, particularly for the Jewish people in times of severe suffering. And other cultures similarly often have new styles of writing that get developed in times of suffering. It's a language that particularly thinks in terms of good and evil, black and white, cosmic realities. that makes sense of the extreme suffering we're in, perhaps even presented in a kind of code that can be shared without other outsiders knowing what you're talking about. You know, so it's an interesting kind of... So we've got to go with that a bit. You know, you've got to go with it a little. You've got to let this style of writing do its thing, speak in its symbols, speak in its sometimes exaggerated, simplistic, big-picture way of describing, because in doing so, it's trying to give you a sense of very important things. So let's try and decode it a little. This lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000 and the names written on their forehead. Why the lamb? We've already encountered the lamb before in Revelation. Come back to Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on earth. This is addressed to the Lamb seated on the throne. You can see that from the context, verses 6 to 8. This Lamb is a sacrificial Lamb who in their sacrificial death has purchased people from the wrath of God through a sacrificial substitute that people may take a people back to themselves. It's describing Jesus. Jesus is the great Old Testament sacrifice who once for all purchases people for salvation. Jesus, our Saviour, who saves us through the sacrifice of his very self. And this lamb is on Mount Zion. Why Zion? Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem sits. It's a term used to describe the mountain of God, the supreme place of God, the Temple Mount. It's the kind of biblical version of Mount Olympus, if you like. Now, this is the place where God, in his stooping down in salvation, will meet earth in mercy and grace. And in the Old Testament, yes, that became the city of God, city of David. The capital city of God's people, of Israel, that there God's temple was built, God's Messiah, his King David and Solomon and so forth reigned, and from there God's word would go out to Israel and from Israel to the world. So it's evoking that history and now kind of levelling it up. This is a description then of God's ultimate purposes. He is the heavenly Zion, the ultimate Jerusalem, the final temple. We'll see this again at the end of the book of Revelation. You come across there and you can see it, where we have in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, a holy city, a new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And as we get to know this city, we see that it's this holy city is shining with 12 gates and jewels and so on and so forth. It's presented to us, actually, as the holy place, as the innermost place of the temple. At the end of Revelation 21, we see that it's a cube, this glorious, bejeweled, immense cube, the most holy place where God, once and for all, will be with his people. Now, we mustn't think that, therefore, the new creation, when Jesus returns, that heaven will necessarily all be on the geographical Zion of the land of Israel, any more than we must picture it to necessarily be cubic in shape, or for Jesus to be wearing like a lamb costume anymore. It's all symbol language, right? Jesus is not a lamb any more than necessarily the centerpiece of heaven is necessarily going to be Mount Zion or some kind of temple type structure. It is to say, God himself and his Savior, the Son, will be with his people in the place where God meets with his people in glory, the temple of God, the place of God. And 144,000 are there. Now, no more than Jesus is literally a lamb, is there exactly and precisely, numerically, 144,000 people going to be in heaven. Why 144,000 then? What is it with that? It's all the way through Revelation. In fact, as I just mentioned, this cube of the temple in Revelation 21, we discover that that temple as well is measured, Revelation 21:16, 12,000 stadia in length and 12,000 stadia in width and height. Its walls are 144 cubits thick. It's 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 144. Why? Well, look, if you struggle with maths, if you can't has maths, then 12 by 12 is 144. So we're in that same world. 144s and 12s is the same symbolic territory we're in. And what does the 12 bring to mind? Well, it brings to mind the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. Can anyone rattle those off, the 12 tribes, off the top of their head? Anyone got that one?
Here on chapter 7.
Yes, yeah, thank you. Has anyone got them just by memory?
I know.
Huh?
I know one.
You know one of them. That's not bad. You had one sentence for Christine before as well, so you're doing pretty well this afternoon. That was a bit of a shock, wasn't it? You said, I did a test thing on testimonies, and Christine went, oh, yeah, you got any more? It's like, no, I got nothing. And also then the 12 apostles. So just as there were the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, Jesus then, as he gathers his apostles, deliberately appoints 12. There's this echo going on there, you see, of what? God's people. The people of God. The people of God were the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. The people of God in the time of the final great Messiah begin with the apostles. So 12 by 12 and add three zeros on the end, it's everybody. That's the point, right? It's the whole lot of us, all the people of God, all the chosen people from the old covenant and from the new covenant, all together, brought together. It's immense, verse 2. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters. Have you been to one of those massive sort of waterfalls where it actually is quite hard to hear people, isn't it? Yeah. Or a crowd. I remember crowds. Crowd. Like, you know how they sometimes now with like the grand finals and stuff will measure the decibels of the roars of the crowd and then compare it to like, you know, sort of like a plane jet engine and all this kind of stuff. It's a roaring, immense crowd. Have you ever been to like a big concert or something when like someone is the first person to see the drummer start to walk out onto the stage and goes mental and no one else can figure out what they're going, but they go mental too. And eventually you go, oh yeah, actually there's, you know, and it turns out it's just like the drum tech and he's just there adjusting a couple of things. This roaring crowd, rushing waters, a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like the sound of harp, and it's just beautiful at the same time, isn't it? The sound of harpists playing their harps, all of the people of God, with God the Son, their Saviour, the Lamb who died in their place, in the place where God comes to meet with people in peace and dwell amongst them, Mount Zion. Those owned by God, his name is written on their foreheads, they're mine. And they're doing what they do in eternity. Verse 2, they're singing. The sound of harps, verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth, singing a new song. And no one could learn the song. It's not quite that it's like that's a sign of the definite elect. You definitely know you're elect for glory if you know the lyrics. It's again, this is symbol language to say, to truly have this as your song, to know this song, for it to be your song. That's the very mark of who the people of God are. And what is it about this song? It's not some other thing. It's not like, oh man, wow, I've been like a Christian for ages and I never knew about the song. Do I know the song? How do you find out about the song? Where's the song bit? No, don't worry. You do know it. It's again another hyperlink. This brings us back into the Psalms or Isaiah, where what the new song is the song that God's people sing when he comes to save them at last. There's the song of creation. There's the song of the ancient salvations, of the times gone past. There's the songs of lament. And how long, O Lord? And of supplication. And then when God comes to save his people at last, they'll sing the new song. The song of restoration, the song of renewal, the song of the trees clap their hands to, the mountains fall down before, the great song, the new song of God's final work. Again, we've already seen it, haven't we? Verse chapter 5, verse 9, that was the new song, 5, verse 9. as the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang, chapter 5, verse 9, a new song, "You, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals," that is the final purposes of God. You're opening up the final purposes of God, because you, Jesus, were slain, and with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on earth. That is the song of God's people, the song of Jesus' great work of salvation. That's the climax of history. That's God's great purpose that brings him glory and brings our good and our joy. Rejoicing, in other words, in the mercy and the love of God and his final act of salvation, the miracle of the gospel. The great new thing, the new creation that dawns with the resurrection of Jesus. New life from the grave in Jesus that brings new life in our hearts by his Spirit, that in the end will dawn, bringing a new creation. A concert. Now, again, no more than Mount Zion is necessarily literally the location, or 144,000 precisely the number, so also we mustn't imagine that heaven, the only instrument must be harps and it's singing all the time. I mean, there are many pictures of heaven, aren't there? We'll see a few more in a second. There's descriptions of it as a banquet too. It'd be a bit rough to be eating and singing at the same time, or a new creation, new heavens, new earth, new sky, new earth. There's many different ways in which this reality is captured for us. But singing, the sense of unity and of delight and of celebration and of worship is a good one. Nothing more pleasurable, more fascinating, more wonderful, more delightful than to contemplate the great mercy of our great God, to grasp, as Ephesians puts it, Paul's prayer. I mean, we can come back to that if you like. Ephesians chapter 3. It's amazing that he says, here's the thing I really want to pray for you, Christians. What's his prayer? You know, you share prayer points. There's any number of prayer points you could share. But here's one that I wonder whether we pray this enough for one another. Do we ever think to pray? The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 14, because of all that God has done, again, because of the new song, here he calls it the mystery of the gospel, this great salvation work. Because of this, he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, Ephesians 3:16, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. This is heaping it on, isn't it? Strengthened by the Spirit, right in your inner being, Christ dwelling by faith, power together with all the saints. For what? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's something that we can grasp only a little in this life, and we must pray that we keep grasping it in this life, and we'll be filled with it with greater appreciation in all eternity. The new song of the great work of God's love for us. What a thing. What a gift. What a blessing. What a joy. Another way that heaven is described is found there in verse 4. The new creation, when Christ returns and those he saves are with him. Verse 4. These are those who do not defile themselves with women, for they keep themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They purchase from among men and offer as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found on their mouths. They are blameless. There's an intimacy there, safety, comfort, and honour. There's these lovely moments like this in this scary book of Revelation. Lovely, intimate moments. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He's ours and we're his. In another part, I think it's chapter 7, it speaks about how he leads us then to pastures to lie down by still waters in comfort. Maybe it's chapter 6, not sure. Or chapter 8, maybe. I don't know where that one is off the top of my head, I'm afraid. Just popped into my head then. But it's this comfort, this caring, this providing for. Following Christ is not just a hard road of the cross, some of the stuff we explore in this book, the dying to self and pouring ourselves out as we take up our cross and follow him. It's also walking with him along the wonderful meadows of Zion, being led and cared for, directed and guided. Verse 13 says, "The dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, they'll rest from their labour and their deeds will follow them." It's a lovely little picture, isn't it? A lovely little description. Rest, relief. With the wonder of wonders that my deeds can follow me, can be accepted, can be honoured and delighted in. We're working for that. We're living for that. We're looking forward to that. That's the goal. My ambitions in this life are noble, but this is the ultimate goal. The ultimate thing worth sacrificing for, worth striving for, worth hanging in for. And it comes because of the mercy of the gospel, because of that lamb whose blood was shed for me. While I was a sinner, while I was deserving of the judgment of God, while I was sexually impure, dishonest, full of lust, untrustworthy, idolatrous, proud, deceitful, a slave to my desires, greedy, lazy. He loved me. He sought me. He died for me. He forgives me. He justifies me. He will save me. His death washes away my sin, covers me with his righteousness, so that I can stand with his pure righteousness, confident on that day as I die in the Lord. And yet here it is interesting that he does speak of the life that then comes from the gospel, doesn't he? Verse 3, the redeemed of the earth, verse 3, who are redeemed are, verse 4, those who don't defile themselves with women, who keep themselves pure. Verse 5, those who do not lie but are blameless. It's describing them. Sexual purity is the one there in verse 4. Now, I've got here in my notes, forgive the gender-specific language, but actually maybe not, given that most of the time God's people are described in feminine language as the bride who is kept pure for the husband. So actually here is a change to the normal way of speaking, where normally the church is referred to in feminine terms. Here we have the church referred to in more masculine terms as men who are faithful and pure. It's one of the little things historians note about the effect of the gospel on gender roles is that in some of those early centuries after the gospel was preached, we would begin to see passages like this where men are described in more stereotypically feminine terms as ones whose virginity, whose purity, whose spotlessness is valuable. It comes to be a valued thing. Just as women are often described with a capacity for worship and fruitful work, in more masculine terms. It's an interesting little thing that kind of has the gospel doesn't remove the differences between the sexes. God still created us male and female. It also rounds out the perspective to say, you know what, male purity and godliness and so forth are valuable, and female fruitfulness and prayerfulness and ministry is valuable. It's kind of an interesting little thing that goes on here. But sexual purity, whether of the bride or the men keeping themselves pure, and honesty. Verse 5, no lie was found on their lips. They are blameless. These are descriptions. It's not that you earn your way to heaven by sexual purity or blemishless honesty, but it is to say that for those who are redeemed, verse 3, a mark of the life of the redeemed over time ought to be things such as purity and honesty. Sexual purity, honesty, we could add to those things any number of others, couldn't we? Love, justice, mercy, forgiveness, and so on. It's similar to the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Now, it's not that Jesus says, well, you didn't forgive your debtors enough, so I won't forgive you, come back next week. No. It's to say that the people who are the people who pray to the Father in heaven and pray for his kingdom to come are also people who, as they know they can pray for forgiveness, ought to also be forgiving others as well. Those who look forward to the hope of heaven are purifying themselves as he is pure, as they wait for their final purification. Because of what God's done for me, because I am redeemed, because I am that first fruits of the final salvation, I will live a life that's directed by God's plans, God's purposes, God's priorities, God's law, God's ways. Standing for truth, whatever the cost. Pursuing purity, however challenging that can be. Because this is the stuff in life that matters, that will adorn me. The stuff that really makes me, stuff that really makes you. In the end, it's your word. It's your godly conduct of life. It's your obedience to the Lord. That's the stuff that really makes you, far more than your investments, your property ownership, your popularity, or the letters after your name from all the fabulous degrees you earn. Those things are good, but godliness is your life's work. Faithfulness, faithful obedience is your life's work. Living for eternity, following the Lamb. Living now, go back to the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom coming in our lives, that his will be done, his name be hallowed in our lives. These pictures are painted for us to get us to look ahead and to go, there will be glory, there will be joy, there will be rest, there will be welcome, there will be longing, there will be relief, there will be honour. This was written for people suffering and has been read and treasured by people who suffer, seriously suffer. And it is immense comfort to hold on to. God is good. God is real. His salvation is sure. Live for him. So again, to wrap up as we close, this stuff reminds us again of the undeservedness of mercy, as I talked about this morning. A nasty person might see the reality of hell, but not really the reality of their own sin. So they're not very merciful. They just go, oh, I hope those suckers burn. And a nice person might feel sad about the judgment of God and be compassionate, but they're not quite merciful because they're not really taking sin and the judgment of God seriously. But to seriously see the reality of sin, the deserving nature of judgment, and then the grace of God and his mercy, and to see that, you know what, God forgives. He's not just kind and nice. He's merciful to guilty people. He redeems us. He forgives us. That's a wonderful thought. Then I'm able to really forgive others, not just be nice to others and say, oh, well, these things happen, but to forgive. Because God forgave me. He redeemed me. He forgave me. He gave his own son to purchase me for God as one undeserving. That gives me the ability then to forgive others. Because I've been shown mercy, so I should show mercy. I've been forgiven when I don't deserve it, so I should seek to find, by God's strength, the ability to forgive others, even though they don't deserve it. The repentant person begins to taste the sinfulness of sin in their own lives. The repentant person begins to see they don't deserve heaven at all. They don't deserve pity or a second chance or mercy, but that God gives it wonderfully, miraculously. The repentant person begins to see the sinfulness of others and, yeah, be angered and shocked by it. But then mercy can be shown, true mercy, undeserving, gracious, forgiving mercy. And I've had conversations like that. Maybe you have too, where you've had to say, you know what, yeah, I am angry at you. You have hurt me. You have betrayed me. I'm disappointed, and here's why. And I forgive you. It's a different conversation to, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Forget about it. No. It's a different thing. The gospel says, God looked at me at my worst and said, I forgive you. And now I accept you. So I can look at some at their worst and name that and say, yeah, I'm furious and you've ruined a lot, but I forgive you. Mercy is undeserved. Mercy is kind of unfair, you could say, in that sense. Fair is the judgment of God. And so the real question when someone grasps this is not why doesn't God save everyone, but instead, why does God save anyone? My goodness, amazing grace. So grasping the undeserved mercy of God. A second closing thought, a call to fear God. The judgment of God sits beside the mercy of God to help us marvel at God and his splendor, his glory, his majesty. As verse 7 says, fear God, give him glory. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, the springs of water. Treat God seriously, as we talked about this morning. A third thing, verse 12, a call for patient endurance. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. It's shot all the way through the book of Revelation. Overcome, patiently endure. You can see it then again in 13, verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on behalf of the saints. Patient endurance. Your future is secure in Christ, and it is wonderful in Christ. Outside of Christ is no hope. Only here can you stand. So stick at it. Stand firm in it. Go on with Christ. As you're buffeted and blown and hit and disappointed and discouraged, struggle and fail and sin and just want to give it all up, and it's long. It's a marathon, it's not just a sprint. Hang on. Revelation is written, the whole scriptures are written. Hang on. Trust God. Remember the glory to come. Remember what Christ has done for you. This is what life's about. And a fourth thought, live in the light of the end. If this is the future, heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal judgment, the joy of God's people, or the torment of those outside of the gospel, then live in the light of it. Live godly life, live patient endurance, live mercifully, live committed to God's purposes, God's gospel, God's church. This kind of stuff shapes your life, you know. It's more than just three handy hints for living God's way today, God's principles for business, study and family or something. You know, those things have their place. But this is a bigger thing. You know, this is the direction of the entire ship kind of thing. Steer the whole ship for glory, yeah? Steer your life, your heart, your mind, your priorities that way. And then you figure out the details, and those will change, and, you know, there'll be some stormy seas, and there'll be some beautiful, kind of more like a, you know, idyllic diving off into the water, swimming with the dolphins days as well. But the whole time you're going in that direction for that purpose with those priorities. Treasure that. There's a reason why scriptures speak about this again and again and again, and they speak about it like we saw in Ephesians as the great mighty work of the Spirit within you. He may give you dreams and visions, healings, all sorts of things. The Spirit may work in your life, but one of his great works is to keep preaching the gospel deep into your heart and to keep you going to the end. That is the deep, mighty, powerful work of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of way the New Testament talks, doesn't it? The mighty power of the resurrection at work in your life that you may grasp the love of God, endure to the end. So I urge you along those lines, brothers and sisters. I pray for you along those lines. How about we pray right now? Our loving God. Father who's redeemed us and leads us to glory. We worship you. Hallelujah. You're worthy for all worship and honour and praise. You made the heavens and the earth, the seas. You gave your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb to be slain, to redeem us, to be kingdom of priests, to serve you forever and ever. Your gospel is so good, and the hope of life forever so precious. So we pray for ourselves, and we pray for one another, that your Spirit might powerfully work deep in our inner being to grasp something of the majesty and glory of your love, to keep us steered towards glory, to endure following Christ. And please, through us, through the Uni Fellowship, through our churches, bring the gospel to others, that they may find this life that is in Jesus. Trust him, follow him, live for him, join us with him on that great day. In his name we pray. Amen.